Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are starting a new sermon series today, and I am excited to dive into the book of Acts. And overviews always make me a little nervous because it's like setting that first stake in a foundation. And if you get the first stake wrong, everything's wrong from there on out. So I trust that you have been praying for your pastor this week and for my study, and I'm excited to get into it. Let me open by talking about architecture, if I might. If you're into architecture, or even if you've just been in the movies in the last few years, you're probably well acquainted with the Burj Khalifa, the world's tallest man-made structure, tallest building in Dubai, the United Arab Emirates. It rises 2,722 feet above the desert floor overlooking the Persian Gulf. An amazing structure, dwarfing anything that has come or built prior to it. It is a spiral-wound cylinder. It was developed by the fellows who designed the Sears Tower in Chicago. And it is an amazing feat of engineering and an immense construction project. Let me give you an example of just the size of this project. It houses 57 elevators. It uses 250,000 gallons of water per day. One building. It actually recycles all the condensation that comes off of the windows to water the gardens. The air conditioners constantly fight the desert heat. I've been there. It is hot. It is not unusual to be 117 degrees in the summer. Those air conditioners fight that desert heat by cooling the equivalent of 26 million pounds of melting ice per day. That's the equivalent energy consumption. So as you can imagine, this is beyond anything really that man has ever done. And now there's already things in the works to do bigger and better. But can I share with you that that construction project is frankly nothing compared to what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Oh, I mean, there's some similarities, the Burj Khalifa, in the same way, this construction project in Acts will involve many people. The plans are indeed meticulous and very exacting. This construction project in Acts will have to withstand the most brutal elements of the environment in the world. But unlike the Burj Khalifa, the workers are inexperienced in Acts. The materials are substandard. The opposition overwhelming, and frankly, the participants in the project are oftentimes counterproductive. But the project in this book of Acts supersedes any other building project this world has seen. Basically for two important reasons. One, the architect has expertise beyond anyone else. And two, the power that moves this project is unlike any power source we've seen on this earth. In fact, it is this power source that is able to take the flawed workers, the substandard materials, the opposition, and just basically the lazy participants and ensure absolute success and perfection. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, and the project is the building of the church. Our architect, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the tool is the Word of God. This book is about Christ's construction project. And it's exciting. But it is different than what we expect. Would you pray with me and we'll dive into this book together? Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask your blessing upon this series. We beg of you, Lord, to help me to cut it straight. Acts has been so used and abused and picked apart that oftentimes the timeless truth escapes our understanding. Challenge us with this book, Lord. Make us uncomfortable. Comfort us with this book. Make us realize your sovereign goodness, as we learned in Ruth. Spur us on in this book towards love and good deeds. Help us to identify with those in this book, Lord, to see the church both in good times and bad times, strengths and weaknesses, the gifts used and underutilized, and make a difference here some 2,000 years later. Bless our time, Lord, and change us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. What comes to mind when I mention the book of Acts? Pentecost? Peter? Speaking in tongues? Stoning of Stephen? Conversion of Paul? Jerusalem Council? 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys? Jail time? Beatings of righteous men? Angry Judaizers, tensions and apparent failings, apparent successes, a man beaten and bruised, trials, shipwreck. Can we say yes? All the above. I mean, it's interesting with Hollywood doing movies, you know, like Noah and Exodus, they probably ought to consider doing something on the book of Acts, but there would be a problem. God's construction project and his purpose in the Great Commission is inescapable. You couldn't do the movie without understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We're going to see that today. I think that's why most avoid it. I am going to try to show clips over the next few months. Anthony Hopkins, way back in 1981, I think, did a movie called Peter and Paul. There's some great clips that sort of set us in time and in the culture and help us understand what's going on. But as far as I know, Anthony Hopkins is not a believer. And I would love to be able to sit across from him one day, maybe have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and ask him, what did you think about that movie, Peter and Paul? And I'd love to press into him a little bit. What did you think about the Acts of the Apostles? Or we might say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Does it just seem fanciful to you? Or Mr. Hopkins, do you think maybe that so many people were willing to die rather than deny the resurrection that it just might be true? Well, let me give you a little background. Our author is Dr. Luke, MD. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. Certainly before the destruction of Jerusalem, we know the destruction of Jerusalem was in AD 70 when Titus Vespasian came in and he leveled the place. There was not one stone standing upon another. But it was also probably before AD 64 when apparently a fire broke out in the warehouse district of Rome and burned much of the city, and Nero took the opportunity to blame who for it? Christians. We don't see either one of those events mentioned in Rome and mentioned in the book of Acts. Most scholars will date it somewhere between AD 60 and 62. That's not many years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which I would say is probably AD 33. And who is this Theophilus? Well, we really don't know, but we know that Luke has addressed a previous letter to him. What was that? The Gospel of Luke. In fact, in the opening paragraph, he says, to my most excellent Theophilus. Many theologians believe that he was perhaps of high social standing or of nobility. We just don't know. We'll get to ask him when we get to heaven. But what a neat opportunity to receive two letters. One, about all that Jesus Christ had said and done. And two, all that his followers would do in obedience to him. We're going to see God's sovereign hand in the building of Christ Church over a period of about 30 years. We're going to see the mystery unfolding, a mystery that we learned about in Romans chapter what? 9 through 11. You remember Romans? It's talking all about this, you know, the way man was, justification, sanctification, and then we have this explanation or vindication, you might say, about if all this is true, that the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David are now applicable to the Gentiles, how does all this work with Jews and Gentiles in the church? Why are the Jews rejecting Christ, their Messiah? We get to see that happen in real time in the book of Acts. We get to see this mystery, this thing that was not completely understood before, come out in full living color. This mystery that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 3, that Jews and Gentiles are now together in the body of Christ. There's no more slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, but we are one in the body of Christ. And each time this message goes forth, there seems to be only two reactions. One of repentance or one of rejection. There's very little ambivalence in this book. We're going to see the church grow. Not just in spite of persecution, but because of it. We see Christ's construction project as building upon all that He did and said. Ultimately, we see Acts as, you might want to write this down, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We're going to talk a whole lot about doctrine. You know, as we go, I'm going to take breaks. I'm going to jump over to 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. We're going to answer a lot of those questions you have about tongues and prophecy and sign gifts, the way the church looks, the way the church looks back then, the way it looks now. But you might want to just kind of put that in your head that Acts is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And if Luke was about all that Jesus did and taught, well, you might want to call Acts Luke part 2. Luke part 2, if you're French, okay? It's the sequel. It's what happens after Christ is ascended. Now, this is what's so interesting, because you're going to find out in the book of Acts that Christ wasn't the only man that claimed to be the Messiah during this time. Does anyone want to just kind of hazard a guess how many people claimed to be the Messiah around this time period? 60. And in the book of Acts, we see Gamaliel saying, hey, folks, fellow leaders, you might want to back off of persecuting this way, the Christians, because if this guy's not the Messiah, it's going to die out. We've seen this come and go before. But if it is of God, we're not going to be able to stop it. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is that this is of God. You know, when people's lives are put on the line, when you've got to stick your neck out and die, you don't die for a lie, do you? You don't die even for just kind of a remote hope. You die for something you really, really believe in and the certainty, the absolute certainty of eternal life. So let's dive into the book of Acts by turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. And I'm going to have you look down at verse 13. By the way, this is a little different than normally the way I preach. I normally take what's called a pericope or a paragraph. I take the main point of that paragraph. It's the main point of the sermon. And I deliver it with an unction for change. This is an overview. So we're going to turn to a lot of places today. I want you to get just nimble fingers, get your pen out, circle, ask questions. If you get behind or if I go too quickly, just ask me later. Your small group leader can send you the sermon manuscript. But what I want to do is I want to give you a good working walk-around knowledge of this construction site. Just like with Romans, I want you to be able to leave the book of Acts and know your way around. Matthew chapter 16. And look down at verse 13, if you will. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, I don't have time to cover the full explanation of this text. If you are interested, I preached on it 2 years ago in our series on biblical love, and it was, "How do we love as a church?" You might get that online. But suffice it to say, he asks, he makes this comment with this phrase, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And at the very least, what we see is that Peter's confession that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is based upon what Peter has witnessed. Watch this. What he has witnessed and the Word. What he has seen and what he has heard. Both heard from Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Now turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, to the very end of the book, chapter 24. And I want you to look down at verse 44. Remember, this is Luke part 1. Dr. Luke is finishing it out. Christ has been on the earth after his resurrection for 40 days. And in verse 44, he says to them, "These are my words." These are my words. Remember, I just said those two words, witness and word. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to, and I highlighted, understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now look at verse 48. "You are" what? "Witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke mirrors Matthew. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How do I know that? I've seen it, and I've heard and read it. I'm a witness, and the Word says so. The end of Luke says the same thing. "You are witnesses of these things, and the Word of God has proclaimed me, and I have said it." And remember, John starts out his gospel with, "In the beginning was the" what? "Word." They've heard it, they've seen it, and they've read it. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Think about those two words, witness and word. Acts chapter 1. Now, there's something interesting. So we've got witnesses equipped with the Word who are to wait. Witnesses equipped with the Word are to wait. How do we know that? Well, he just said, you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Okay? Let's see what Acts 1 says. "The first account I composed Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and teach, there it is again, witness in the word, that's talking about Luke, until the day which he was taken up into heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together. Here we go again. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Witnesses equipped with the word are told to wait. Well, that sounds similar, but a little bit different than last week. If you were here for Mike's sermon, he talked about discipleship. What is the very command of discipleship? The first act of obedience? Go and what? Make disciples. How do you do it? Baptizing and teaching. Well, there it says go. I mean, you still have those two components, witnesses with the word, but there it says go, here it says wait. What are they waiting for? Well, look at verse 4 again. I'm sorry, verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then circle verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, circle that, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even into the remotest part of the earth. That is the key to our whole book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, this is all that Jesus began to do and teach. How does he end it? I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. How? Because you're my witnesses. You've got the word, but I want you to wait. Why do you need to wait? Because you got to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So look at your timeless truth with me. This is what will help us understand the book of Acts. Jesus will build his church with his witnesses, equipped with his word, empowered by his Spirit. Jesus will build his church with his witnesses, equipped with his word, empowered by his Spirit. How's he going to do it? Verse 8 says, in concentric circles. What's the center of the earth? If you ask a Jew, if you read the Bible, Jerusalem. Judea, Samaria, that's the second circle. Uttermost ends of the earth. What are we going to see in the book of Acts? Where does Pentecost start? In Jerusalem. Where's it going to spread to after some persecution? Judea, Samaria. Where is Paul going to end up? Rome, ends of the earth. I love that. Jesus will build his church with his witnesses, equipped with his word, empowered by his Spirit. We kind of say it like this, imparting the word, imparting our lives. I guess we could say by the power of the Spirit too, if we really wanted to be correct. So let's put on our spiritual hard hats and let's walk around this construction site. Our outline is simply going to be Acts 1:8. Point 1, Jerusalem. Point 2, Judea and Samaria. Point 3, ends of the earth. I want us to walk through this with those categories, but I want us to do so with this timeless truth in mind. Specifically, these three words, witnesses, word, and Holy Spirit. What you're going to see as we walk through this book is that is how Christ built his church. And there's nothing different. In every chapter, in every encounter, what we see over and over again is those who have been called and changed by God, who are witnesses, in this case, the early church, are witnesses to what? Specifically, the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, are going to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus was Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And they're going to do so being equipped with the word. Here's how the word supports that fact. And they're going to do it empowered by the Spirit. Now, I don't even have to get the application here, do I? Do you guys feel the application on our shoulders? Though we are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection, we are witnesses, right? We stand as testimonies that our lives have been changed by resurrected Christ. Because what does Paul say? I think in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection is not true, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. There seems to be a disconnect in modern day evangelicalism that we serve a resurrected Lord and Savior. Not a spiritual resurrection, a physical resurrection. That Muhammad is in the grave. And Guantanamo Buddha is rotting somewhere. But our Lord and Savior sits at the right hand of God and is reigning. And that's offensive, isn't it? It is the sweet aroma to those who are being saved, and it's the stench of death to those who are perishing. I mean, just think about this in practical senses, especially if you've ever watched any of the daytime talk shows. You can talk God, 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 God all day long, right? You can talk spiritual things all day long. I hear so many, even the Hollywood types, I'm a very spiritual person. Well, what's the conversation killer? Jesus Christ. And then you put a present tense with it, it really kills the conversation. Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, I always thought it was funny. The guy, Duck Dynasty patriarch, he was really bent out of shape one day. That is not the prayer of blessing that I prayed over that meal. He was really, really bent out of shape. And I'm like, well, what's wrong? I mean, that's you speaking there. And he goes, yeah. But did you notice they cut off in Jesus' name? And he got on the phone, he said, and I was talking to some of these lawyer types out in L.A. Why did you cut out in Jesus' name? Well, we thought it might be a little offensive. And he asked him, and he said, what year is it? I think this is 2013. I said, well, it's 2013. It's 2013. A.D. And he says, and what does A.D. mean? Well, it means Anno Domini. That's right. The year of our Lord. And he said, don't you think that if we've all agreed to mark time by the creator and author of the universe, that we ought to at least be able to close out our prayers with him and put him on TV? This guy didn't know what to say. But I thought it was interesting. They didn't have a problem with the prayer. They didn't have a problem with God. They didn't even have a problem with talking about spiritual conversations. What did they have a problem with? Jesus, specifically as resurrected Savior. And so I want you to think about those words, witnesses to what? The resurrection. Equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit. So let's look at this again. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even into the remotest parts of the earth. So our first bullet point, Jerusalem. I don't know if it's on your outline there. It's chapters 1 through 7. That's how it breaks down. Then we're going to see 8 through 12. As Judea and Samaria, and then 13 through 28, the uttermost ends of the earth. Look down, chapter 1, verse 21. We're just going to run through this together. Chapter 1 is choosing Judas's replacement. Now watch these words pop up here. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become, and then circle, a witness with us of his resurrection. Now flip over to chapter 2. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's laying it out fat and heavy. This is the guy who denied Christ. All of a sudden, he's pretty bold. This is the guy who's just a fisherman, but he's talking about the deep things of God. Look down at verse 31. He's talking about David, who's the most revered king in Israel. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of what? The resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all, what? Witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, circle the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Again, time is truth. Jesus will build his church with his witnesses, equipped with his word, empowered by his spirit. Now look at verse 37. What kind of response? Ambivalence? Well, in this case, it says they were cut to the quick. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, what was the tool that this happened by? The tool that was used? So then those who had, what? Received his word were baptized. And we see this construction project grow. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. And we have First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Okay? The first mega church. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 47, the second part. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Turn over to chapter 3. Peter and John going to the temple heal a paraplegic. And again, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is proclaimed by witnesses. Look at verse 14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which, what? We are witnesses. What are they witnessing? Here's what's interesting that's lost in modern-day evangelicalism. We use the term witnessing, witnessing, witnessing. What do? We witness, hey, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay. What are they saying? Jesus is Lord. That he's resurrected. That he's God. That's a completely different take on things. Here's the problem, just to kind of give you some insight. If we talk about God, well, I can fashion God in my own image. You know? Historically, God could be tree in some countries. It can be, you know, an alligator. It can be a spirit. It can be, well, I'm a God in and of myself. But when you give him a name, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again on the third day and now sits on a throne, well, now what's the difference? If that's true, then I'm held accountable to him. That's the offensive part. If that's true, then guess what? It was at my hands he died. And though you look around and you say, well, I'm not Jewish or I didn't live back then, you would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. We are witnesses. Chapter 4. Well, the church is continuing to grow and persecution begins. Look at verse 2. Being greatly disturbed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the great teacher. Is that what it says? Jesus, the great comforter. No, Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 4. But many who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's church growth. That's some serious church growth. And the religious leaders don't want it because it's cutting into their action. Look at verse 19. They've warned them. They said, hey, we're going to let you go, but you got to quit talking about Jesus. You got to quit preaching in his name. You can talk about all this other stuff you want to. You can talk about healings. You can talk about God. You can talk about the Torah. You can, but you got to quit using this guy's name, and you got to quit saying that he's not dead. Look at verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, will you be the judge? For we, what? Cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And you know what I wrote there? Witnesses. Do you realize the simple explanation to the world who understands no theology of a Christian? It's a guy who can't shut up talking about Jesus. Because if he's really a Christ follower, guess what? He's going to talk about it. You talk about that which you love the most. You talk about your allegiance. You talk about where your heart's affections are. How does the world know we're believers? Because we talk about it. And he says, we can't even shut up about it. These are witnesses equipped with the word. And the reason they can't shut up about it is because they're indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. Look at verse 31. They're back with the body of believers. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 33. And with great power, that's the Holy Spirit there, the apostles were giving testimony, we might say giving witness, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Are we seeing a pattern here? And I'm only in chapter 4. Okay, you with me? This is worth hanging with me. There's a lot of scripture, but it really, really is helpful. Chapter 5, verse 33. And with great power, again, the apostles were giving testimony. Verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 7. The architect is Jesus Christ. The ambassadors are witnesses. The tool is what? Verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. One reason this sounds kind of funny, though we're not a denomination per se, one reason I love the name of our church, Metro Bible Church, is that I can talk to a completely unchurched person who understands nothing, doesn't know our liturgy, our polity, our denomination, doesn't know anything, and he can say, what do you do? And I could say, I preach verse by verse from the Bible. Everyone knows what the Bible is. Do you have a Bible? Great. Can I give you one? I just simply preach. Well, do y'all do this or do you do this? Do you wear this particular thing and do you have this particular? No, I preach from the Bible. Why? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That I could get up here and tell the best stories in the world. I could practice my craft. I could do some great slideshows. Mike could get a 31-piece band up here, and we could do lights. We can do all this, and nothing changes the heart except the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. We are simply the vessel. We are clay jars carrying this treasure of the Word of God. And the Word of God kept spreading. Now, things are about to change. We've got a lot of excitement in Jerusalem. Things are going wonderful. By today's standards, we would have had our first denominational meeting and celebrated the number of converts and baptisms and perhaps pat ourselves on the back a little bit, maybe had a celebration dinner. And then something's about to happen and we're going to think it's all going wrong. Because we got this guy named Stephen. He's one of the new deacons. And he decides to fill the pulpit that day and preaches a sermon. And don't get me wrong, he's good. The guy knows his Bible. But the Jews don't like it much. You see, the title of the sermon is called, You Killed Your Messiah, Part 2. He's thinking, hey, this worked before when Peter did it. You killed your Messiah, Part 1. People liked it. Peter preached it. 3,000 got saved. Hey, I'm not as good as Peter. Maybe I'll get 500 saved, right? He preaches it, what happens? Look at verse 54, chapter 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Well, that kind of sounds like before. But instead of saying, what shall we do? They respond with, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And they stoned him. They stoned him for being a witness that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and Savior. They stoned him for preaching the Word of God. And that is, I would encourage you, go home this week and read it. That is a great sermon. This guy really, really brings his Bible together there. And of course, we know he was empowered by the Spirit. And this witness becomes the first martyr. It's the same word. Martyr, martus. He's a witness to the Word. Well, look at Judea and Samaria. So you might want to divide in your mind chapters 8 through 12. We're going to see the gospel jump its banks. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. By the way, who was at that stoning? Who was at that church service, we might say? Saul. It says he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Oh my goodness, something must be wrong. This first megachurch is doing so well. Something's wrong, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Sound familiar? And you shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, and those who were scattered about kept really, really quiet so they could avoid any more persecution. Is that what happened? Well, it would have happened if they weren't empowered by the Holy Spirit. Or it would have happened if Jesus' resurrection wasn't real. Or it would have happened if their lives weren't really changed by the power of the Word of God. But what does it say? Preaching the Word of God. Look at verse 12. It keeps going. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The church is growing. It's growing, but there's persecution. There's some debate as to Tertullian's quote, whether it's 100% true, but I personally like it. Tertullian's one of the church fathers, and he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs, those witnesses who believe so much in the resurrected Christ, who are willing to die for their faith rather than deny their Lord, that the blood-soaked ground is what becomes the seed by which the church grows. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Verse 14, chapter 8. The apostles, who haven't yet gone to Judea and Samaria, were in Jerusalem. They heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, that's funny. That's funny if you're a Jew. Why? Because Samaritans were half-breeds. When the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 B.C., they transplanted their own people into that area. And the people in the north were so godless, they did not maintain fidelity to their bloodline nor to their God, and they intermarried with Assyrians. And what you ended up with was Samaritans who were half-breed, who were wrong in their understanding of the Old Testament, wrong in where they worshiped, and frankly, just not really true Jews. But what does it say here? That they believed, and the apostles heard about it. And what did they hear? They heard that they had received the Word of God. And so they sent out Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk about that later, but do you see the connection here? Witnesses with the Word, empowered by the Spirit. Look down at verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the Word of God, they started back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. Well, in verse 35, Philip preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know that well. How does the Ethiopian eunuch get saved? He's reading Isaiah, and it says Philip preached it to him and then baptized him. Chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. What's the first thing Saul does when he gets his sight back? Look down at chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, what's interesting about that is that Paul, as a Pharisee, or even just as a Jewish man, is able to walk into the synagogue And there's always that period during the service where someone says, if anyone has a word, let him say it. Of course, Paul can't keep his mouth shut, stands up, and he starts using the Word of God, specifically the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And what does he point to? The resurrected Christ. He's a witness of the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. He's equipped with the Word of God, and by the power of the Spirit, people start to believe. Chapter 10, Peter sees a vision of all types of animals. What God has made clean is no longer unclean. He then explains this to a Roman centurion named Cornelius in verse 39. Chapter 10, verse 39, we are, what does your text say? Witnesses. We are witnesses of all things that he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible, not to all people, but to witnesses. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify, this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. He starts to preach Christ to the Gentiles. In verse 44, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and we see this gospel jump the banks of the Jewish river and get all the Gentiles soaking wet. And the Gentiles are impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, a risen Lord, because of people who have seen him and heard him and shared the word with him, empowered by the Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 18. The apostles are pretty nervous about this. You're telling me Gentiles are believing, but look how they respond. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then look at the very next verse, verse 19, chapter 11. So they were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were probably there at the day of Pentecost, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And so here in Antioch, we start to see a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch, and we have this Antioch Bible Church now, okay? First, it was made up of some Jews, but now an increasing number of Gentiles and Greeks, and guess what? This flock needs a preacher. You see, they don't need just the Word of God for salvation, they need the Word of God for sanctification. Hey, Metro Bible, is that us? And so they're like, hey, we need a preacher. And well, Barnabas, he's one of those guys that, you ever known a guy like this? Barnabas loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay? So he goes and he finds Paul. Why? He knows Paul is exactly the guy that needs to pastor this church. And so he goes and he finds him. Chapter 13 takes us to our last section, the ends of the earth. By the way, chapter 12 ends with, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and we know that Antioch is the first place where they're called Christians. So look at our last point, the ends of the earth. Paul and Barnabas pastor there for a while. Chapter 13, verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit, remember, empowered by the Holy Spirit, said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. And we have the first missionary journey. And now we're starting to see the gospel proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ using his word, empowered by the Spirit, jump its banks from Judea and Samaria and start to make its way towards the uttermost ends of the earth. Chapter 14, look at verse 25. On their missionary journey, they're speaking the word in Perga. And every place they go, they speak the word, they reason with the Jews in the synagogues, and then they're rejected and go to the Gentiles. Chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch in verse 35. How do they do it? Teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. In chapter 16, we have the second missionary journey. In chapter 17, we continue to see him going to places like Thessalonica, going to a synagogue, reasoning with them, getting run out of town, going to Berea, talking to them, and they received it. In each case, some Jews receive it, many Jews reject it, more Gentiles believe it. Opposition grows. Judaizers chase. Chapter 18, Paul says, I'm going to hold up in Corinth for a while, and I'm going to pastor this church. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. When Paul and Silas came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 18, we now have the third missionary journey. In chapter 19, he goes to Ephesus, again, speaking out boldly. In chapter 20, he talks to the Ephesian elders and he says, watch out. You might want to circle chapter 20, verse 28. Watch out. Some people are going to come in and they're going to distort the word of God and they're wolves. Be careful. Now watch this. I'm going to take us home. Chapter 21, he's arrested. Chapter 22, he testifies. Chapter 23, he's visited and encouraged by the risen Lord. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly, what? Witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, you must also witness at Rome. We're going to see Paul stand before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa. We're going to see him go to Rome, and on the way there, he's going to have a shipwreck, and we're going to finally see him arrive in Rome and look at the last two verses of Acts, chapter 28, verse 30. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. All right, turn to chapter 29. Okay, either your pastor's really, really stupid or there's no chapter 29. Or I need to get my money back on my seminary degree, okay? But there is a chapter 29. It's not canonized, but it's being written on the pages of history, and it's out here going on in our lives, where we are His witnesses of a risen Savior. We are being and have been equipped with the Word and empowered by the Spirit to tell others that they might repent and believe. Christ is still building His church today, and the Great Commission applies as much to us as it did to the apostles and disciples back then. The question is, are we a part of it? Let me end with this. Turn all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside Him. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched Him go into heaven. Translation, get going. There's work to be done. He's coming back. You need to be about the business of the Great Commission that He's just commanded you. Break time's over. We today are His witnesses. We've been equipped by His Word. And if you're a believer, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We get a chance to be, in fact, we are a part of the greatest construction project this world has ever seen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.